you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll be reading and preaching from there. And while you're turning to that, it's in page 1152, I think, in the Pew Bible there. While you're turning to that, let me bring you greetings from Second Reformed Presbyterian Church, Northside, Indianapolis, and Pastor Ferris. They know we're here, and they know that they're praying for us today and for me. Welcome from them. Also, I bring greetings from Venkatesh and Sharmishta Gopalakrishnan, the pastor and his wife there in Bangalore, India. And I think some of you at least know them, and he may have been here even preaching at one time during his stay here in the States. The Lord willing, we'll be seeing them here in March. Our plan is for my wife Becky and my son Stephen and I to go and be with that congregation. And so they knew I was coming here, and they send their greetings as well. Let's turn to this marvelous passage that God gave us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And by the way, if you need sermon notes, there were notes available, but not early. So if you need copies of the notes, please raise your hand. The usher will see that you receive one. 1 Corinthians 15, we read verses 1 through 28. Hear then the word of our God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also resurrection from the dead, or of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who are belonging to him, to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he put all things, all enemies, under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who has put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Amen. Paul begins this passage driving several pylons deep into the ground. Most people who are living in Indianapolis don't know that our city, particularly the downtown area where there are now large skyscrapers, was once a swamp. When Indiana first became Indiana Territory, downtown Indianapolis was swampland. And so the question then is, how do you build large skyscrapers in a swamp? And the answer to that is that you drive these pylons, these piles, these large iron or wood pillars deep into the ground. And interestingly enough, recently they were doing that very thing in my neighborhood. There's a bridge, not that they were going to build a skyscraper, but there's a bridge there. And they want to make this bridge very permanent. So I listened, actually I felt these piles being driven deep into the ground. I could feel the shaking as I was in the area. And these big pylons were the first step they took in erecting this heavy, large bridge because they wanted to make it permanent. What Paul is doing in this passage is driving several pylons, these pillars, deep into the ground to be able to construct the important doctrine that he's showing us here in the Scriptures. We'll look at those piles in just a minute. But we notice here he starts out with a familiar word to us as we've gone through 1 Corinthians. It's the word now, or now concerning. And several times throughout the book, from chapter 7 until chapter 16, we see this kind of signal of him changing subjects. And so Paul is now changing at the beginning of chapter 15 to a new subject, now concerning, or now. It's the eighth time he's used that adversative word to bring us to a change in subjects. And he does here at the beginning. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. It came from Paul to them, and they were converted. We're not sure of the question. We wish we had at the beginning of each chapter, each section in this book, the question that was bothering them. We're not sure what was bothering these Christians, but to Paul it's of eminent importance what is the trouble that they're having. And we're not eminently sure, but it seems like, from verse 12 to 17, it seems like they were doubting the resurrection of the dead. Now, I'm not persuaded that they were doubting Christ's resurrection from the dead, but I think these Corinthians were doubting humans' resurrection, their own resurrection from the dead. That's the issue here that Paul is speaking to and persuading them of. It would have been easy for Greek people to come to that conclusion because in the Greek dualism, there was the belief that only the spiritual things mattered and the physical things were polluted, were sinful. And that would have fit well with the Greek philosophy of that day. And so it's likely to me, anyway, that they were doubting their own resurrection from the dead. And that matters a great deal in Christian theology and in Christian thought. They were doubting their own eternal life, as it were, in being raised from the dead. And Paul has to correct that. So he starts in an interesting way by driving these several pylons deep into the ground. The first one of them we see in verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. This idea of the certainty of Christ's resurrection. That's where Paul begins. He wants to convince them of the certainty, not only of Christ's resurrection, but the certainty of our resurrection. That's such an important truth to all of us to get our arms around, to embrace, that we too not only have eternal life, but we will be raised, bodily raised from the dead someplace, someday. It matters greatly to our convictions in the Christian life, even to our being Christians. And so Paul, in this first pylon he drives in the ground, is both the Scripture's testimony to this truth, as well as the Apostle's testimony to the truth, this truth. He first of all really takes up the testimony of several reliable sources. The Apostles, you see, he mentions Cephas, that's Peter. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul is using all of these witnesses to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ to prove with certainty. Many lawyers down through the years have looked at this passage, and it's interesting that people in law can see the importance of the testimony of human beings. That's what they rely upon in a court of law, isn't it? One such lawyer had earned his law license very early on, and he's still in his late teens. He left home at 16, went and studied law and passed the bar exam, and then he went on to fight in the Mexican War, and then later the Civil War, became a Civil War general. And Lew Wallace not only was a Civil War general, but also later an ambassador to the Turkish Empire, the governor of the New Mexico Territory, and now an accomplished lawyer. In about 1816, Lew Wallace got on a train going from Indianapolis, the state capital, to his home in Crawfordsville, Indiana. And he bumped into somebody on the train that he had met before, named Robert Ingersoll. Robert Ingersoll was a famous agnostic, antagonistic to the Christian faith, and was on a tour of lectures. And so for 2 hours, Robert Ingersoll worked on Lew Wallace to persuade him of the falsity of Christian belief. Lew Wallace was a nominal Christian, had never really thought hard about the testimony, the truth of the Christian faith. And at the end of that time, he was both mentally exhausted but also challenged to figure out what he did believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. He began to study passages like this one and other passages. He began to study the Bible for himself rather than relying on what he had heard before, and Lew Wallace was soundly converted. In the midst of that, he got the idea for a book that later he named Ben-Hur. He wrote the book about early 1860s, Ben-Hur, as he was converted to the Christian faith, and was so thoroughly converted that he did the research for 3 years on the writing of the book, and it quickly became a bestseller, a world bestseller, that later was made into a movie in the 1920s, and again a movie in my young years, the 1950s, and about Charlton Heston, by the way. And then again, recently, again made a movie. One of the best, most popular books in American history, Ben-Hur. And this lawyer's mind approached these matters of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not only the testimony of men, of significant men, men and women who laid down their life to prove the truth of these matters. But it's also the Scripture testimony. The Scriptures we sang this morning, all of the Psalms that we sang this morning, continue to point to the fact that not only would this Messiah be raised from the dead, but that we, the people of God, will also, believing in Him, would be raised from the dead. We see it also in this chapter, in the later portion, verse 54, is a quote from that Isaiah 25 passage that we read this morning, just a little while ago. We read from our Isaiah 25. Paul here quotes from that. And then he goes on in 54 and then 55, he quotes from the Hosea passage Hosea 13:14. He puts those two quotes together as being solid biblical evidence for the resurrection from the dead also. The second pile that Paul drives deep into the bedrock of Scripture in this passage is the atoning death of Christ. He brings that up at the very beginning, "For I deliver to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." For our sins. Not his sins, but for our sins, according to the Scripture. Do you believe that? Are you here this morning understanding Christ's death on the cross? Boys and girls, I sat in church for years as a young person. I attended a church, my parents took us, and I sat there for years, and I didn't understand the meaning, the significance, the life-changing significance that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of everyone and anyone who would believe in Him. Maybe not surprisingly, by the time I got to high school, I found a lot of other things that interested me besides faith and began to pursue being successful and popular in sports and with girls. And somewhere along the line, I found some interests in studies too. I was far from faith and far from God by the time I got to my junior year. But then something wonderful happened. My parents got a call from the new minister in the church that we had attended earlier. We weren't really going anymore. Between all those other interests and water skiing in the summer, I wasn't at church very much at all anymore. But this minister called my dad and said, "Mr. Johnston, I realize that your older son, Russell, has become a member of our church, but your other two children, Sandra and Richard, haven't. And I wondered if you would like for them to start attending some membership classes I'm starting on Sunday evening." And to my horror, my father said yes. So for the next several weeks on Sunday evening, my sister in tow, we trudged up the frigid, cold, and snowbound church steps to Pastor Locke's studies. And in his study, we were surrounded, even worse, by all adults and my sister and I. Well, Reverend Locke began to talk about church doctrine and history and I don't know what all, and I was bored to tears. But about the third week, he began to talk about Jesus' life and his ministry and his death on the cross. And there was a question, boys and girls, that gnawed at me all the time I was growing up. The question's simple. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Was it the Romans that put him there? Was it the Pharisees and the Sadducees who lied and put him there? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Was it bad circumstances, bad luck? Was it human conniving and dealing against him? But Reverend Locke that night explained to me that Jesus died on the cross willingly. That was his purpose in coming into this world, was to die on the cross, to pay the penalty, not for his sin, but the sin of anyone and everyone who would but trust in him. And that night, like the people here spoken about in this book, I was transformed. I was changed. The second pylon that Paul drives deep in the ground here is the atoning work of Jesus Christ. He brings it up at the beginning, he brings it up in the middle, he brings it up at the end also. This truth is preeminent to the understanding that you and I look forward to a bodily resurrection from the dead if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The third pylon that Paul drives deep in the ground here is that Jesus' resurrection means that He comes not only as Lord and Savior, but He also comes as King. And Paul does a wonderful job of telling us of that right around verses 20 through 27 and 28. He charts out for us that Jesus of necessity is ruler and master of all things, King of all things, and that He will defeat every enemy. And the last enemy, the last one to be defeated, will be death itself. And so, He proves that to us by using a very interesting way of arguing that God put all things in subjection under Him, except for one thing that God did not put in subjection under Jesus. Do you know what that was? God Himself. God the Father was not put in subjection under the Son. And so it's the exception that proves the rule. It is that all things are in subjection under Him, and one day He will also destroy death itself. And therefore, we have the confidence, we have the sure hope in our own resurrection from the dead. And that's the truth that Paul is trying to help these Corinthian Christians get a hold of. That's the truth that you and I need to be thoroughly persuaded of, because it involves the whole charging, the whole commitment of our faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who raised all, was raised from the dead, and raises all who but believe in Him. He goes on then in this letter also, in this chapter also, to explain to us the why and the how of our resurrection from the dead. And that's so gracious, so important, that we would understand some difficult matters that he picks up here in verses 20 through the end, 57. Why was Christ raised from the dead? Paul brings up. Why is it? Why was it necessary that Christ be raised from the dead? He goes on to explain that His resurrection was not just a spiritual, but a bodily resurrection from the dead. Why? Well, first of all, he brings up in verse 20 this idea of the first fruits that Christ was the first fruits of those who would be raised from the dead. Now, the idea of first fruits may be a little common to a few farmers we have in our midst, but most of us are city folks and we know nothing about this idea of first fruits. We might know that it was a part of the festives, the sacrificial temple first fruits was a gift given at harvest time by the community, and they were all farming community people back then. And they would bring this offering to the temple that was the first fruits. It wasn't that the harvest had been fully brought in yet, but it was the first fruits of the harvest, and it would be given to God in an offering. And he's saying that Christ was the first fruits, was that which was given first with the whole harvest to follow later. And it's that idea. The only thing we have like it, I think, is our down payment on our mortgage today. But it's very different than that. But it's the closest thing that I can find to this idea of the first fruits that he speaks of here. That our identification with Christ is just like that. That when we believe in Jesus Christ, we have an identification with Him that can't be broken, that can't be separated. We are with Christ, in Christ, of Christ, for Christ. And that is our new identity. And he does another interesting thing with it. He talks about that in contrast to our former identity. Our former identity, before we came to faith in Christ, our former identity was an identity with Adam, who is of the world. And the first Adam, Adam himself, was of the flesh. But this second Adam, and he introduces this idea to us in verse 20, this Adam is a man of God. For by a man came death, Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In Christ, we too are part. That identity with Christ means that just as He was the first fruits, so we now enjoy the blessing of the harvest of souls to come to faith in Him and be raised from the dead. This one who raised all men, King Jesus, destroys death, and He is the exception that proves the rule. The second thing we see here about how and why our resurrection is, Paul goes on in verse 30 to explain that we will enjoy a bodily resurrection, and that is a mystery. Now, mystery in the Bible means a little different than it does in our modern world. A mystery in the Bible means, and Paul uses this word mysterion, to explain what was a mystery in the Old Testament. We saw it come up in the Psalms, we saw it come up in Isaiah, but people didn't understand it then. But a mystery in the Bible means something that was unknown, was unexplainable, was a mystery, but now is made known. And so Paul calls this mystery of our resurrection from the dead, once hidden in the Old Testament, but now revealed and made plain. Now Paul goes on to try to explain the plainness of this to those of us who have a hard time understanding this truth. But he likens it to the change that Jesus spoke of in John 12:24. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, Jesus said, it bears much fruit. Now, I'm out in Kansas, so you folks who are closer to farming than I am probably should understand this. Jesus is explaining that you can take a grain of wheat or corn, a seed, and you can keep it in the barn, and it will never produce anything. It will never grow, and it will never reproduce. It will never bring an abundance. But when you take that grain of wheat, you put it in the ground, and it changes. It's transformed. We don't know how it's transformed. Maybe a biologist here could explain it to me. I'm sure I wouldn't understand it. But somehow that grain of wheat is transformed because now it's in soil and it's wet. And it suddenly transforms and becomes a living thing and begins to grow and change. No longer a kernel, but now a stalk, now a vine, now branches, now other wheat. 30, 60, 100-fold, many times more. And that's why Paul is explaining to us this transformation that takes place. Sown, perishable, but raised, imperishable. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a physical body, raised a spiritual body in the image of heaven. That's as Paul tries to explain to us weak-minded Christians the beauty. And when he got to the point of this is so important to the Greeks because they couldn't see that the body was worthwhile, was a noble thing. They saw the body as being of little value and worthless and discredited. But Paul is talking to these true believers about the glory of our resurrection from the dead. The character of this he also explains to us here, but also if you want to look more at it in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5, he explains this transformation. This was once a mystery, but is now a victory. And he goes on then in verse 51 to tell us the great glory of this victory that Jesus has won. That not only is all things, all the enemies of Christ defeated, but he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying, O death, is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. Boys and girls, ladies and gentlemen, we all look forward not only to heaven, but to the resurrection of the dead, to a body that is raised from the dead, to a body that is spiritual, imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for you. Isn't that great news? Paul goes on then to talk about what are the implications then of this for living life. Not only that we have this hope to look forward to, but in verse 58, he gives us this final thought that's so important. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whenever you see the word therefore, you ask, what is it there for? And it's a conclusion, but it's also there to persuade us of the implications of this truth, of our anticipating a bodily resurrection for living life now. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labors are not in vain. And so Paul is saying, first of all, we need to embrace this hope for ourselves. We personally need to be convinced, persuaded, and live life with this assurance. Say goodbye to our father and mother at their death with this persuasion. Come to a funeral service in the life of the church with this persuasion. See the death of our most beloved wife or husband. See the passing of our friends, whether they're young or old, with this persuasion, with these eyes. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We need to embrace the hope of the biblical bodily resurrection. Secondly, we need to anticipate this for ourselves, the bodily resurrection, imperishable in power and spiritual. You know, I miss my young body. You wouldn't believe it, but I was a cross-country runner in my young years. And I ran 3,000 miles each summer of my high school years. And I miss my young body. But I look forward more to my resurrection body. Because I realize that it won't grow old and weak and pains and aches and decline. And that's what this chapter does for us. Whether we're young or old, we need to anticipate a resurrection body. But thirdly, as the verse begins, it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable. That's the other thing that this truth, this abiding truth, does for us. It makes us able to stand against the most incredible onslaughts, the most difficult times, the most heart-rending times that you will experience in life. Come to this truth. Come to this truth today and make it the anchor of your soul, the hope of your life, and the expectation of your eternal life. May we pray together. Father, we thank you for promising that Christ was the first fruits of our resurrection from the dead. We don't understand all of this, Lord. Some of it seems even today beyond our reach or hard for us to know. But Lord, we thank you that you raised Christ from the dead to promise, to show us, to make it clear to us of our own resurrection from the dead. Father, we thank you that not only we have eternal life in heaven, but we have a bodily resurrection that we look forward to, that you will finally destroy death itself and make us your own chosen people with a heavenly home, a home forever with you. And we give you thanks for this. Now, help us to know how to have this hope. Help us to know how to live life in anticipation. Help us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labors are not in vain in the Lord. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.